to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues. The plagues written in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share from the tree of life, and from the holy city, from among those written in this book. I, John, testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to its text, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone removes anything from the words of this book, the words of this prophecy, may God take away his share from the tree of life, and from the holy city, the kingdom of God, that is, from those who are written in the book of life. After this, beloved, after the authentic safeguarding of the book of the Apocalypse from being rendered useless, as we were saying last time through the words of the Lord, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Now John comes, the one who heard and recorded the book of the Apocalypse, to give his own testimony as well, with all his apostolic and prophetic authority. His testimony will be against any adulteration and falsification of what is written in this book. That is, Christ said, do not seal it. Do not make the book useless by keeping it from being heard in the church. St. John now says, do not adulterate this book. I testify suin. And the pronoun is placed here for emphasis, not simply I testify, but I myself testify, which, our Frethis says, stands in place of I solemnly protest. That is, I affirm, I declare faithful and inviolable everything that has been set down in the words of the prophecy. This affirmation of John, my beloved, is addressed to every believer who hears this book suvin, for it says, to the one who hears. It does not say, to the one who reads, and there is a technical reason for this. Back then, books were not available in the manner and with the ease that we have them today. And for this reason, what account will we give to God? My beloved, concerning this matter, we who today have the Word of God in such abundance. For you to possess a single book of Holy Scripture back then, you had to be very wealthy. For each sheet was made from the skin of a young goat, which they would usually take from the kid before it was born from its mother. That is, before the goat gave birth, they would take the embryos, take the skin, process it, and make the books, the parchments we know of, a costly thing, hugely expensive sudi, and then the writing, who would write it. It took a great deal of money to have a book written out by hand. For this reason, it was not possible for anyone to own a book of his own. Only in the church was the book heard. And because it was read aloud there, for this reason it says, to the one who hears and not to the one who reads. But once more I must point out to you that, by saying, to the one who hears, there is an implication that the book ought to be in liturgical use. After John's affirmation, John himself notes a regulative provision, precisely, in order to safeguard the book from every falsification, from every adulteration. This regulative provision has two clauses. The first, whoever adds to the already closed text, and it is called closed, because whatever the Spirit of God wrote down, that is what it is. It is called a closed text. Nothing can be added to it. Whoever, then, adds to the already closed text of the book of Revelation, may God add to him all the plagues that are written in the book of Revelation. And whoever, secondly, removes meanings, words, or anything else from the sacred text, may God take away from him the blessedness of the kingdom of God. St. Andrew says, fearful indeed is the curse against those who falsify the divine scriptures, because their rashness is also daring. The curse is fearful, he says, but the presumption of anyone who would want to add or remove something is admittedly daring, able to estrange them from the good things of the age to come. But here, St. Andreas says, regarding a curse, it is not really a matter of a curse, but rather of the punishment of those who dare sivvy those, that is, who would dare to make these changes. It is roughly what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians. But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If we, the apostles, or some angel from heaven, should come and tell you things different from those which we told you, let him be accursed. What does let him be accursed mean? That he should not belong to the body of Christ and consequently should remain outside the holy city. That is, that he should be punished, be excommunicated, be outside the body of Christ fuidi, accursed. And what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says these words to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 8? It is well known that the Galatians were his beloved children, but easily shaken in the faith. They were carried away. Because in the central regions, the inland regions of Asia Minor, there were many religious notions, so to speak. Gnosticism ran riot, and the Galatians were carried away. The Christian Galatians were carried away. And precisely because the Apostle Paul has this in mind, he even writes to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Who has bewitched you," he says, "that you did not remain in the truth?" And here, by "let him be accursed," he means those who adulterate the faith. And so John 2 here, when he says that the one who adds or removes shall have no share in the kingdom of God, means something similar. And there, of course, in that letter of his, Paul speaks of the adulteration of the faith. Here, John speaks of the adulteration of hope, for the book of Revelation chiefly stresses the theme of the hope of the kingdom of God. Of course, we would say that every falsification, every adulteration of the word of God is a most grievous sin, most grievous. God himself says this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verse 1. He says there, "Every word that I command you this day, this you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Every word that I speak to you, that you shall keep. You shall neither add to it nor take away from it," says God. But your question is a fair one. Who could possibly do violence to the contents of the book of Revelation? First of all, the copyists, as I explained to you. In those days, every book was written by hand, and so the ones that already existed had to be copied out. Here a copyist might add something or leave something out by oversight. This is something we all know. It is impossible for someone copying a text, even a typesetter. It is impossible. There is no text, whether handwritten or printed, that does not contain some error or other. It is impossible. That is why at the end of every book we list the slips and say, we ask the reader to make the correction. But these are the oversights. We might say, the unintentional ones. They could only be punishable when someone is careless in taking up the work of the copyist. Do you know, my dear ones, what problems this matter I am describing has created in the texts that have come down to us today, so that we have to say a critical edition is needed? A critical edition does not mean anything other than this, which is the most probable reading in a text. The most probable reading, which is it? Many problems come from the matter of the copyists, but how much more if the copyist is malicious and wishes to falsify the text he is copying? We might say that the whole punishment that is threatened is meant for a malicious copyist. But we could go further and say it is also for those who subject a book to criticism. And in the case of the book of Revelation, say, this passage was not written by the hand of John, but is something foreign or whatever else. Now, if there are well-founded reasons, drawn from the text we possess, that is, from the many manuscripts, then of course this critic does not sin. But if instead we have a rationalism, where we do not want to remain with a passage that supports a particular point, and we say that we reject this passage or that one, and so on, passing judgment on the book, then that person certainly bears a most grave responsibility, we might say before God and the church. And finally, there are the interpreters. When someone offers an interpretation of the text, in this case now of the Apocalypse, and gives an interpretation that is not correct, that is not within the spirit, of the interpretation that the church gives, so indeed it is not without danger to interpret the book of Revelation, but it is also dangerous not to interpret it. When it says, "And do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." So our course runs between two reefs. If I interpret, I bear responsibility. If I do not interpret, again, I bear responsibility. What must we do? Without doubt, we must interpret rightly. That is, we will take the correct interpretation that is deposited in the church, and with much humility and much care, that is the one we will use. As you saw throughout the whole course of the subjects we have covered, I had told you beforehand that I would use no interpretations of my own, but only the interpretation deposited in the church. Of course, it is needless to speak of and to mention the violence done to the book of Revelation by the heretics. Dreadful, a dreadful abuse. Take, for example, the Chileists, how they interpret the 1,000 years of the Apocalypse and the rest. Look there at what abuse exists and what responsibility these people truly bear before God. It is worth noting that these threatened punishments have both a positive and a negative character. There is the hell of the plagues, and there is also the removal of the goods of the kingdom of God. John Chrysostom is not terrified before the plagues and punishments of hell. He is terrified before the absence of the sight of the face of Jesus Christ. He says, "The punishments of hell do not terrify me, but to be deprived of beholding that most serene face of Jesus Christ unto the ages of ages, this is unbearable. This is the true hell. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let the one who hears say, Come, and let the one who thirsts come, and whoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming quickly, Amen, yes, come. Lord Jesus, let me render it for you. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to all these things in the churches, the local churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and the one who hears, let him say, Come. And the one who thirsts, let him come. And whoever wants to take the water of life, let him come and receive it freely. The one who bears witness to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly, so be it, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. To Christ's assurance, my beloved, that he is coming quickly, the Spirit and the bride answer, Come. This is a wondrous, mystical dialogue between the Church and Christ. Wondrous. This dialogue, moreover, as we shall see further on, constitutes the very heart of the spirituality of the Church. Who is the bride? She is the Church. We saw this in this very book. When it says, And I saw the bride made ready, as the evangelist John says, for her husband, and so on. And what is the Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit, who from Pentecost came to the Church and remains in the Church. The Lord confirmed that the Holy Spirit descended, rather, that he would descend, and of course he did descend. He had assured this before his resurrection. And the Spirit descended and remains, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may remain with you forever. The Spirit of truth, another Comforter, because the one Comforter is Christ, and the other Comforter is the Holy Spirit, who will remain, he says, the Spirit of truth, with you forever. Look at what he says, forever. He does not say, unto the ages of ages, unto the ages. Unto the ages means for as long as the Church militant endures within time, within history whom the world cannot receive. For it neither beholds him nor knows him. The world neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he remains with you and is within you, because in you he remains, and in you he will dwell. Look, this is very important. The main point is the within you, the Spirit of God, you who will constitute the Church. So then, the Holy Spirit remains in the Church, forever, until history comes to an end, remaining in the Church, but remaining also in another bride, in each soul of the faithful. The Church is called a bride, and the soul of each believer is also called a bride. Therefore, the Spirit of God remains in the bride, the Church, and in the bride, the soul. Pay attention also to the soul as bride. This is very important when he says, He remains with you. What does the Holy Spirit do when he remains in the Church and in every soul? He illumines her, sanctifies her, makes her grow always in Christ, and fills her with grace. In the midst of its temptations, both the Church and the soul of each faithful one have the Spirit of God as their helper. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:26, the Spirit, he says, The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Look at that word, helps us, takes hold together with us. Of what? Of our temptations. A weakness is every difficulty, every temptation. This Spirit intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. This Spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit prays beyond measure for us. How does he pray? Remaining in the Church with inexpressible groanings. Someone who wishes to pray fervently, if there were someone watching him, would hear the one praying from time to time, let out a groan. A single word, a single utterance, and it shows the fervor of the prayer. Consider, my dear ones, that the Holy Spirit who remains in the Church and in each soul, coming to our aid amid the temptations, the weaknesses, the difficulties of the fall, He intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. Notice that, groanings. The Spirit of God groans. It is a very beautiful expression to show how much the Holy Spirit loves us. He groans for us. Somewhere else, the Apostle Paul will say, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. By whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption, do not grieve the Holy Spirit." He grieves when he sees us sinning because he is with us. He remains with us. For he intercedes for the saints. According to God, he prays according to God for the saints, for the members of the church. Let us hold to this one thing and let it become our conviction that we are not alone, that the Spirit of God prays for us, just as Christ prays to the Father. He prays to the Holy Trinitarian God. It is a great mystery. The Holy Spirit prays to the Father, but also to the whole Holy Trinitarian God, because there is one essence, that is to say, the Spirit prays to God. It is astonishing to see here, from this mystery of God, es love. But above all, the Holy Spirit comes to reveal to us the adoption that comes from the Father. The Apostle Paul writes again, in Galatians 4-6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That you are children of God, from where can you know this? He sent the Holy Spirit into your hearts, just as He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, to give a testimony that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. You know that the great seal of Christ's work is Pentecost. For if Christ had been a deceiver, the Spirit of God would not have come to bear witness. Christ would have been in Hades. He would have been punished. But Christ is true, and the testimony of Christ's work and of the person of Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, my beloved, comes to assure us that we have become children of God. How? Always by grace. By placing it in our heart to call upon God, to call God Father. Take an atheist. I have told you this before in these homilies. Take an atheist and say to him, "Call God your Father." Will he recognize a Father? Impossible. The person who says with his whole heart that God is Father does not say it on his own. He has the Spirit of God as his helper, and here it is put in two languages, Abba, Father. Abba is Hebrew. They are the same words, but in Hebrew and in Greek. Meaning, Father, you know that the church is never alone in the world. The Holy Spirit, who always remains within the church, turns both toward God and toward the world. He speaks in the hearts of both the faithful and the unbelieving in order to draw them. That is, he draws, the Spirit of God draws the world into the church. If the church is drawn by the world, there the Spirit of God has no portion. We have secularization, that terrible calamity. The Spirit of God saves. He builds up, he reproves, he instructs, he raises up, and he condemns. Now, in response to Christ's words that he is coming quickly, the bride, the church, and also every soul, opens this eternal dialogue of love. We too see this dialogue present within Holy Scripture, in both the New and the Old Testament. I will gather a few lines from the Song of Songs, from the second chapter, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He is my beloved, and I belong to him. He feeds his flock among the lilies, he who shepherds in the meadows with the lilies, until the day breathes and the shadows move away, until the day passes and the shadows of night begin. That is, until the day of this present age has passed. Return, come back. That is, until the day of this present age passes, turn, come back." Notice, turn, come back. That is, as you promised with your second coming, come back again. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young deer. Come and be like the little roe and the little fawn upon the mountains of the ravines, which are in the hills. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. Come. You said it, you promised it. I am waiting for you. Come to my bed in the night. I sought you. You whom my soul loved. I sought you, but I did not find you. I called you, but you did not come. That the church and the soul seek the Lord and do not find him signifies the delay of Christ, who is long-suffering, as the Apostle Peter says. For the salvation of the world, he waits for more and more to be saved, and so the Lord tarries. And the dialogue continues, "And let the one who hears say, Come, and let the one who thirsts come, and let whoever desires take the water of life freely." Here, beloved, he applies the hearing of Christ's promise, specifically to each believer. It is worth noting that after addressing the church, that is, the bride, he turns to each believer, personally, you saw, and let him who hears say. That is, it is not enough that the eschatological expectation merely exists in the church. This second coming of Christ must become a personal expectation for each believer. Every believer must wait for Christ and say, come, my Christ. Are you delaying? When will you come? When will you come? The listener, however, when he hears, has a passive stance toward the one who speaks. That is why it is written, let him who thirsts come. It does not simply say, let him who hears say, come, because I have heard you, at this moment, at this very moment have a passive stance. You are listening. Only listening. You are not moving from your chair. But when it says, let him who thirsts come, that is, let the one who is thirsty come, this now signifies a dynamic stance of the believer. If one of you is thirsty, and I say, let whoever is thirsty come, he gets up from his chair and comes to drink water. That is, this dynamism means that the believer does not wait for Christ to come, but the believer hastens to go out and meet Christ. What does this mean? Do you remember, in that eschatological parable of the 10 virgins which Christ told, what it says? At midnight there was a cry. What was the cry? Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Go out to meet him. He will not come and find you inside. You must go out to meet him. So, to show this going out to meet him, he takes the image of a thirsty person. What does this mean? The desire of the soul for Christ to come, the longing of the soul. That is what it means. The soul does not merely listen, but hastens. It is something like the 41st Psalm, which says, as the deer longs for the springs of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. What does the thirsty deer do? How does it go to the springs of water to drink clean water? Not to the river, but to the springs of water. So also my own soul, it says, Lord, longs for you. My soul has thirsted for God, the mighty, the living God. You see? The soul thirsts for God. It thirsts. And just as a person who is thirsty seeks water to drink, so he seeks, or ought to seek, God. Christ said it this way, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This means a going out from ourselves, from our immobility, from our static condition, a dynamic state, we might say, of moving toward Christ. That is, beginning within ourselves to activate his coming. But if someone doubts his spiritual state and thinks he could not respond to such a great calling, saying, am I to go out to meet Christ? Who am I? Then that complimentary exhortation comes, and whoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. Do not be afraid that you will have to pay anything. You will receive this freely. And the image is again taken from those who are poor. Remember that parable which says, compel them to come in. Why compel? Those ragged ones, the crippled ones whom the servant will gather for his master's table, will say, your master is calling me. Me in the wretched state I am in. Compel them to come in, it says. That is what freely means. You will pay nothing. Do not fear, you have nothing to spend. It recalls Isaiah, who says, you who thirst. We say it on the day of Theophany, you who thirst, go to the water, come to the water. You who thirst, and you who have no silver, and you who have no money, go, buy, and eat and drink, without silver, and without price, eat and drink, freely. That is, do not hesitate, my brother, God is calling you. Yes, God is calling you. Go out to meet him. This too is worth noting, and let him who desires take the water of life freely. It says, him who desires. This shows that it is not enough to thirst, one must also will it, because many have a metaphysical thirst, but they do not want to approach Christ and quench their thirst. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen, yes, come, Lord Jesus. It is the last dialogue of the church in Christ. Here we have a culmination of mystical reality. Of mystical reality, mystical means when I enter into the deeper meaning of something. In this case, when I enter into the life of God, and the life of God enters into my own life. This is called mystical reality. In philosophy, the term mysticism is used. But we do not use this term in theology. In theology, we use the term theosis, divinization, the communion of man with God. So for the seventh and last time, Christ now gives his assurance that he is coming soon. Here one sees that there is the longing for a mutual meeting. The church longs and Christ also longs, but the hour has not yet come. St. Andreas writes, "For the second coming of Christ is greatly longed for by the saints." The second coming of Christ is greatly longed for by the saints. He who testifies these things is none other than Christ, who is the source of everything true, of every truth, and of every sure testimony. What does he say? Yes, I am coming. He sets down the yes, for Christ answers with this, yes, because it is the yes of God. And God's yes is absolute certainty and absolute faithfulness. And now John answers, but on behalf of the whole church, he answers with a bilingual reply, Amen. Yes. You said that you are coming quickly, so let it be. This is our longing. We say it also in our own language, just as every prayer ends, Amen. We say Amen, even to God's yes, for something we long to see fulfilled, Amen. And he says it in Hebrew and in Greek bilingually. But at the same time, this also reveals a liturgical exclamation showing the eschatological longing of the church's gatherings in the apostolic age. That is, the church then was longing to see Christ, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and here it has a mystical living character thudi, whoever does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maran atha. Anathema means set apart, cast out. Let him go out of the church, he has no place at all within the church. And maran atha means come, our Lord. That is what maran atha means, come, our Lord, come, our Lord. This is the longing, the eschatological longing, this expectation. And my beloved, here now I want you to notice, the church continues its journey through time, always with this eschatological expectation of the second coming of Christ. The Lord, of course, said it in two sayings that seem to be contradictory. He said, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Luke 17:22. You will desire to see one day of mine, one encounter with me, and you will not be able to see it. But he also said the other word, "And behold, I am with you all the days, until the end of the age," Matthew 28:20, or that other saying, "And we will come to him, we the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we will make our dwelling with him, we will make a dwelling within him." These things are not contradictory. My beloved, when Christ said, "You will desire to see one day of mine, like the days when you knew me. Such days, however, you will not see, but you will see me, because I will be with you." From now on, Christ will be encountered. He will be lived within the Christian mysteries. He will be lived within every deified state of the believer 2020 euro. There Christ will be lived. There he will be seen. There you will behold him. And there the dialogue will open. The eternal dialogue of the church in Christ, of the soul in Christ. The Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven. The Apostle Paul did not see Christ when he was here on earth, but he was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise, where he heard ineffable words. A little later, St. Ignatius, the God-bearer, going to Rome to be martyred defen euro, around the year 104. Somewhere there, their suti euro, writes in his epistle to the Romans, "I have written down a small excerpt, a masterpiece of mystical life, of a divinized soul, a soul in theosis, where one can see that he is living Christ, that he sees him." This dialogue has no need of proofs. The saint has the proof within himself. Listen to what he writes to the Romans, who were trying to intervene so that he would not be martyred in the amphitheater of Rome. "Let me be food for the beasts," he says. "Let me become food for the beasts, through whom it is possible to attain God. I am the wheat of God, and by the teeth of the beasts I am ground, so that I may be found to be pure bread of Christ. Now I am learning, bound in chains, to desire nothing. Now that I am a prisoner and am going to die, now I am learning that I desire nothing from this world, fire and cross, packs of wild beasts, cutting apart, tearing in pieces, scattering of bones, hacking off of limbs, grinding down of the whole body, the evil torments of the devil, let them come upon me, only that I may attain Jesus Christ. All the evils of the devil, and of the martyrdoms, and of the murderous instruments, and of the torturers, let them come upon me. One thing I want to attain, Christ. The pleasures of this world will profit me nothing, nor will the kingdoms of this present age. I have nothing to gain from the pleasures of the world, nor from the kingdoms of this world. It is better for me to die for Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of the earth. Him I seek. Look at this mystical life, Him I seek. And these things, you know, are not being said here in our seminary with the heating on and sweet drinks at hand. He is going bound to Rome. 10 soldiers are guarding him, and he calls them leopards, that is, he says, a military detachment. Those soldiers were Syrians, the ones leading him to Rome from Antioch of Syria. St. Ignatius is suffering terribly on the roads, and he writes these things. It is him I seek, the one who died for us. It is him I desire, the one who rose for us. Let me receive pure light. Let me take hold of pure light. Do not make my martyrdom come to nothing. When I arrive there, then I shall truly become a human being when I am granted martyrdom. Permit me to become an imitator of the passion of my God. And then that incomparable phrase, my own love has been crucified. Who is his crucified love? Christ. My own love has been crucified. And there is in me no fire that loves matter. There is no desire in me. No fire, no longing, that loves material things. But there is living water, speaking within me, saying to me from within, come to the Father. Here one sees the Spirit of God, the living water, speaking inside him. And what does the Spirit of God say to him? Come to the Father. These are powerful mystical elements. I take no delight in corruptible food. I no longer love it. I do not want it. I find no pleasure in food that perishes, nor in the pleasures of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, and I want to drink his blood, which is incorruptible love. Amen. What things these are, my beloved. Wonderful things, where one sees this dialogue between Christ and the soul within the course of time. But I have chosen for you, not of course the best passage, but simply one from the boundless writings of St. Simeon the New Theologian, who lived in a continual state of deification, always within the light of Christ, the saint. I will read to you, from Simeon, an excerpt from his 28th hymn, in what we might call a rendering in 15-syllable verse. In a 15-syllable rhythm, though still a rendering. Leave me in my cell, alone shut in, leave me with God, the only lover of mankind. Go away, keep your distance, leave me by myself. Let no one knock at my door, nor let a single voice be heard, neither the company of friends, nor of my relatives, to draw away my noose and tear it to pieces, away from the gaze of my good one and my beautiful master. Let no one bring me food or drink. I no longer want to see the light of this world, nor this sun, nor the graces of the world. Because I see the Lord, I see my King. I gaze upon the one who is truly light and the creator of every light. I see the source of every good. I see the cause of all. I see the beginning that is without beginning, from whom all things came to be. And how am I to come out of this cell and leave him alone, for seeing you wounds my heart? And these verses are not a literary exercise. They are drawn out of the lived experience of the constant theoria, the contemplation of Christ. And in his second discourse, Phuon, in the Greek edition, it is the 21st, the last, which is a thanksgiving to God. His second discourse, Thembine, he writes a great deal, for there was so much I might have copied. From there comes a dialogue with Christ, whom he sees, yet sees him without form, formless, as uncreated light, and Christ speaks to him from there and says, Thembine, and how, or from where, was I counted worthy of these good things? And you said to me, I am the God who became man for love of you, and because you sought me with your whole soul, behold, from today you will be my brother and co-heir and my friend. This experience the Church lives throughout its historical course, just as the book of Revelation closes. And here the dialogue closes, my beloved, so that the final verse may be set down. The entire book of Revelation had the form of a letter, which the evangelist John had to write and send to the 7 churches of Asia Minor Thivi, that is, to the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is why the book of Revelation closes in the form of a letter, when it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints in, with all of you who are the saints Sivan, and with the Amen. And so it closes with this epistolary form, and with the apostolic blessing that says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because the book of Revelation was read in the church gatherings, for this reason, it ends with the Amen. My beloved brethren, the grace of God gave us the privilege and the blessing to approach this most prophetic and most theological book of Revelation. the last book of the New Testament was expounded, by the grace of God, in 101 homilies, counting today's, over 4 whole years. Your interest, from the first homily to the 101st, was undiminished, and one can see it from your presence. I hope we have all been edified. The historical future of the Church unfolded before us within the prophetic realm, meaning that we are not to go searching for dates. This is what I mean by the prophetic realm. The powers of evil will not be perpetuated. In the end, the good will triumph, and its victor will be Jesus Christ, the King of time and of eternity. This incarnate Son of God. And so, let us send up every doxology to the only wise and holy triune God, whose inconceivable love works the salvation of his whole created creation. Amen.